John chapter 19. We are continuing our study through the Gospel of John. We are take as our text this morning the first 9 verses of this 19th chapter. John chapter 19. I'll begin reading in verse 1. You follow, please, as I read. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, "From whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. To get us back up to speed, let us remember that the arrest of Jesus has taken place. His trial is now taking place. And his trial had 2 phases to it. It had a Jewish phase, which took place before the high priest. First, Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest, the real power behind the throne, and then Caiaphas, his son-in-law. And there at that rather kangaroo court, Jesus was accused of blasphemy. They then drug him to Pilate. This is the second phase. It's the Roman phase. Because they did not have the power to execute capital punishment, they brought him to Pilate, and apparently they thought Pilate would go along. He apparently was knowledgeable about the fact that Jesus was to be arrested, because we learn from John that a cohort of Roman soldiers were sent with the crowd to arrest Jesus there at the Garden of Gethsemane. So no doubt Pilate had some advanced knowledge of what was going on that night, and the Jews brought him to Pilate thinking that he would simply pronounce death upon him and that would be it. But to their consternation, Pilate wouldn't go along with their little plan. He wanted to open a new hearing. Just makes sense. If you're going to put somebody to death, you ought to have some charge to lay against him. So he began to ask him, what's the charge? What has he done? And they said, if he wasn't guilty, if he wasn't worthy of death, wouldn't have brought him to you, wouldn't have bothered you. Well, that wasn't quite good enough for Pilate. They tell him that he is a king. He's a rival to Caesar. Pilate goes inside, and keep in mind that all this time there's this inside-outside thing going on. The Jews, because it's Passover season, aren't about to go into Pilate's home, into the praetorium. They would defile themselves for the feast. So they stay outside, and Pilate has to come out and see them, and then he'll go back in and interrogate Jesus. And this goes on. It goes on throughout this account, back and forth, back and forth. He finally questions Jesus, as we studied, it seems like ages ago now, as he asked him of the nature of his kingdom, and Christ made it clear to him that he was a king, yet not a king in the normal sense of the word. He was a king whose kingdom was a kingdom of truth. He came into this world to bear witness to the truth. And of course, at that, Pilate sneers, "What is truth?" and goes his way back outside and tells the Jews that he finds nothing worthy of death in this man, that he intends to release him. Well, that doesn't satisfy them. So Pilate takes another little turn here. He offers them Barabbas. He holds up, it's the custom at Passover season that the Roman governor will release a prisoner to the people. And there's a notable prisoner there, Barabbas, who has taken part in some sort of insurrection. He's a robber. He's a murderer. He's committed murder in this act of insurrection. And so Pilate offers them a choice. The choice is very interesting. As we saw, there's a family of manuscripts that all give us Barabbas' first name, and it is Jesus Barabbas. He gives them the choice of two Jesuses. Barabbas is an interesting name. Bar, son of, Abba, the father, two sons of the father. One, the father who is a murderer who takes life. The other, the son of God who gives life. And as he holds this choice before the crowd, they all scream for Barabbas. In our text, as we proceed this morning, Pilate now proceeds to scourge Jesus. Jesus predicted this. If you read Matthew 20, verse 19, as he and his disciples are journeying to Jerusalem for this last time, Jesus tells his disciples that he will be taken by the chief priests, the elders, the rabbis, and he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, they will scourge him, and they will crucify him. It's a little word, scourging, but it's an awful word. The Romans had 3 degrees of scourging. They had the first and lowest degree of scourging, what they call fustigatio. Fustigatio. It was simply to take someone, usually someone guilty of a rather minor infraction, disturbing the peace, being a rabble-rouser, and giving him a public flogging. You know, that went on in colonial days here in our nation. Somebody gets out of line. I sort of wish sometimes we had that still going on today. Get people, I think it solve a lot of our problems. Get somebody causing a few little problems. Just give them a good public beating. Give them a whipping out in the middle of the city square. That used to go on. And that's what this lowest level of scourging, the fustigatio, was that kind of thing. And then there was a higher level, flagellatio. It was to be flagellated, whipped. It was a more severe beating, and it was for a more severe type of offense. But the scourging that is in view in our text, no doubt, is the one they call verbalatio. And it was, in a word, horrific. The victim was generally tied to a post, and a team of soldiers would beat him with rods or with whips, with pieces of bone and metal embedded in the ends of the whip, until the soldiers were exhausted or until their captain called them off. Josephus relates in his History of the Jews that many victims of scourging died from the scourging. He relates that in many cases, after a victim was scourged, their bones were visible, their innards were visible. They were all but disemboweled by the scourging. It was intended to utterly dehumanize the victim, to utterly humiliate the victim. Mel Gibson, I understand, portrayed that very vividly in his movie, The Passion of the Christ. I haven't seen it. I'm not sure I'm going to see it. But everyone who does see it, has related to me that that is the part, I think some 15 minutes of the film, all has to do with that awful, awful scourging of our Lord. And if that was not enough, the soldiers then take it upon themselves to mock him. The charge is that he's the king of the Jews, and the Romans, of course, think of themselves as a superior race to the Jews in the first place, and so they mock his claims. They put a crown on his head, a crown apparently woven of the date palm with these long thorns, place that on his head. They take one of their soldier mantles and put it on his shoulders, and then they take turns mocking him, bowing before him as if he were a king, and then rising and slapping him. And then after all of this beating and this humiliation, Pilate brings him forth. Now Matthew and Mark's account of this simply relate that this scourging took place in connection with the final condemnation of Pilate. But John sort of, as we have seen, John adds supplemental material to the accounts of the synoptics. He sort of focuses our attention on some details that the synoptic gospels do not give us. And what he shows us here is actually this scourging was yet another ploy by Pilate to try to seek the release of Jesus. Pilate apparently thinks that surely after they see this bloodied and beaten form of a man, that that will somehow satisfy their desire for his death. Surely this will elicit some sort of sympathy and mercy for this man whom he himself declares there's no reason to put him to death. There's no fault to find in him. And yet as he brings Jesus out, it's like throwing blood in the water to a bunch of sharks. It just causes their bloodlust to intensify. And he brings forth Jesus and he says these words in English, "Behold the man." In history, they have been better known in Latin. Exi homo. Exi homo. Behold the man. At this, they began to bring a new charge. You'll notice that all of this stuff about him being a king, rival to Caesar, and stirring up sedition and teaching people not to pay their tribute to Caesar, all of that was a put on. All of that was, Pilate was not going to be very sympathetic with their charge of blasphemy. That may have carried a lot of weight in a Jewish court. It wasn't going to carry much weight before the Romans. But one thing the Romans were interested in was, number one, rival kings to the rule of Caesar and not paying their taxes. That gets you in a lot of trouble. But all of a sudden, notice that all of that goes right out the window. And they sort of get down to the bottom line here. As Pilate again says that he finds no reason to put this man to death, "I find no fault in him," the very last words of verse 6. Notice in verse 7, the Jews now take a new tack. The Jews answered him, "We have a law." In other words, it may be by Roman law that there's no reason to put this man to death, but we have a law. And by that law, he ought to die because he hath made himself the Son of God. They are no doubt referring to the law in Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 16, whereby if a man, whether a Israelite or whether a sojourner in the land, blasphemed the name of God, he was to be stoned to death by the congregation. And so they are saying, in essence, we don't care what you find. We don't care about your law, Roman law. We have a law. And by our law, he ought to die. But when they bring this little thing up about him being the Son of God, it has a very unexpected impact on a man like Pilate. Now, when you think of the Jewish conception of the Son of God, that was one thing. But to a Roman, the idea of someone being a Son of God, you see, the Romans had all of these legends, these myths about the gods coming down to earth. But all of a sudden, this begins to trouble Pilate. And he goes back inside and he begins to question Jesus again. And notice his question is very interesting. It's not, "Who are you?" but "From whence are you? Where did you come from?" Now, Pilate knew he was from Galilee. The other accounts tell us that when he learned that he was from Galilee, you remember he shipped him over to Herod for a little while, because Herod actually had jurisdiction over the province of Galilee rather than where Pilate is in Judea. So he thought he could wash his hands of the situation by shipping him off to Herod. Herod toyed with him a little while and got tired of him, sent him back. So he knew where he was from in the earthly sense of the word. But now he is asking, and he's troubled, "From whence are you? Where did you come from?" Already he has been impressed and astounded, amazed at the calmness, at the quietness of our Lord in the midst of this trial. And now he is very troubled. "Where did you come from?" But Jesus will not answer him. Well, that's our text. That's what's here. What do we make of it? What does it mean to us? What do we learn from it? At the very least, here is a text that vividly vividly sets before our eyes the absolute sovereignty of God Almighty. Well, what we are seeing in this text is a man wanting to do one thing when God has decreed that another thing will be done. Consider Pilate. He asserts over and over, time and time again, the innocency of Jesus Christ. Does he not? He asserts, I find no fault in him. Go check the Synoptic Gospels. He'll say, I see him to Herod. He found no cause of death. Nothing in him worthy of death. Over, how many times? About 7 times he states there's no reason to put him to death. He sincerely desired, sought to bring about Jesus' release. Did he not? The text in the Synoptic Gospel said, Pilate willing to release Jesus. Let me give you the way the apostles put it. Turn over to Acts 3, just a moment. Acts 3, verse 13. This is Peter, after healing the man lame at the door of the temple. Acts 3, verse 13. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, get this, when he was determined to let him go. Pilate was determined. He was not going to put this man to death. First of all, he realized that he was caught in the middle. He was being used by the Jews. He was being played, we put it in those words today. And he was not about to play their game. He realized that he was being used as a pawn. He was not about to step back and be used to put an innocent man to death. He was determined to let him go. On top of that, we read in the Synoptics that he was urged in the Gospel of Matthew by his wife, no less, that in the night she has had a dream. She's troubled concerning this man, and she tells her husband, have nothing to do with this just man. And then not only that, but Pilate actively sought and worked for the release of Jesus. When they brought him to him, he says, I'm not going to judge him. You take him and judge him. And he knew that they didn't have the right to put anyone to death. He knew that they couldn't crucify him. Notice in our text, he finally says, we'll take him and crucify him. That's not a serious offer. He knew they couldn't do that. You take him and judge him. Because he knew they were limited in what they could do. He tries to rid himself of the problem by sending him away to Herod. That didn't work. Then he offered them Barabbas in his place. Surely. They're not going to receive a murderer like Barabbas in the place of this man. And then finally, the last ploy, as we have seen, is after having him scourged, having him beaten to a bloody pulp, he brings him out. Surely this will satisfy their bloodlust. Do you understand what I'm saying? Has Peter understated the case? Pilate was determined to let him go. But God hath decreed from the foundation of the world that Jesus is to be the Lamb slain for sinners, and that he will die, and as we have seen John so clearly set before our eyes, he'll not just die, but he's going to die a particular way, a way that Jesus himself calls being lifted up. He's not going to die in the Jewish way of being stoned to death as the Jews. Notice that law they're quoting back there in Leviticus, Leviticus 24:17. They're to take the blasphemer and the congregation is to stone him. No, they're not going to do it that way. Jesus says, I must be lifted up. Like Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It's not only that he'll die, but he's going to die a certain way, a way that had all sorts of symbolism connected with it. Because the person lifted up, as we read back there in the law, was made a curse. That the curse be removed from the land, the curse would fall upon this victim. They're the guilty ones dying to remove the curse from others. And when man's will runs contrary to God's will, guess who wins? It is, in a word, no contest. It's not even close. Do you remember the little band, you children of the 60s out there? You're dating yourself here, but do you remember the little underground film? I saw it in college, my university days. I have found a copy of it on the internet since then, but the little cartoon called Bambi Meets Godzilla. It's a wonderful little film, about 6 seconds long. Bambi is cavorting out in the forest, and suddenly a huge foot comes down and just crushes him in the cartoon. Bambi met Godzilla. But that's what happens when man's will runs counter to God's will. Guess which will is going to prevail? You see, it's not just here. Perhaps this is the most striking example of that in all the Scripture, but this is a theme that goes on from the very beginning. I mean, where do we start? We can jump back there with Balaam. He's going to go up on the mountain. He's going to curse the people of God. Guess what? Every time he opens his mouth to curse them, the Spirit of God fills him, and he blesses them instead. Take a look at Pharaoh, who is determined not to let God's people go when God says they're going to go. Guess whose will prevails? Take a look at King Saul, who is trying his best to not lose his kingdom when God has rent it from him. And it slips right through his fingers. Take a look at Adonijah, David's son, when God's will is that Solomon will be the king on the throne after David. Adonijah seizes the throne in a coup, seeks to establish his own kingdom. Well, you never heard of Adonijah, have you? You've heard of Solomon, because guess whose will prevailed? And of course, I think the most humorous, if these things are humorous, I have a sick sense of humor, I will admit, but old King Ahab, after Micaiah prophesies of his death, doing his best, going to battle with King Jehoshaphat and the armies of Judah against the Syrians, and he tries to swap armor. You know, I'm going to dress up like you, and you dress up like me. Folks, be aware. Guys, you know, you want to go out and work, and somebody wants to wear your clothes and wants you to wear their clothes. That's a clue. Something's up, okay? And Ahab, he's worried, but he's going to thwart this plan. He's going to dress up like Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat's going to wear his armor. And sure enough, they go out to battle, and the Syrians, they've got their orders, just go after Ahab. And they see old Jehoshaphat dressed up like Ahab, and they say, there he is, let's go get him. And Ahab's sitting over here chuckling as he's watching the Syrians chase Jehoshaphat over the hill. Oh, he outsmarted God, didn't he? Till we read that a certain archer drew a bow at a venture, just let a arrow, you know, I shot an arrow into the air where it lands, I know, you know, he just let one rip. Oh, that's all right, he's got armor on, you know, he's covered head to toe with armor. Yeah, but armors have cleats in them, don't they? They have joints, and the arrow that this man just let rip comes down right between the joints of the harness and strikes him that he dies. When man's will runs counter to God's will, it's no contest. And so this man, Pilate, who in the next few verses that we'll cover next week, says, I have power to release you, and I have power to crucify you. And he did. He's the boss. He's the governor. He can do whatever he wants. Guess what he, in the end, will do? He will do what God has predestined from the foundation of the world. He will turn the Son of God, whom he has decreed and declared innocent, no fault can he find in him, he will turn him over to be crucified. And yet at the same time, lest you think that this means that we're all just a bunch of robots, we're puppets on a string, and we really have, you know, no way, then how can God find me blamable if I'm just, after all, eventually doing his will? And by the way, Paul had that objection raised to him in Romans 9. How can he find fault? We're just doing his will. If we crucify his son, that's what he will from the foundation of the world. He shouldn't be angry with us. He should reward us, right? No. Because just as clearly as we see the sovereignty of God prevailing in this situation, we see the responsibility of a man like Herod. Pilate. Because notice how Christ graciously, when he questions him, graciously witnesses to his divine mission that he came into this world to bear witness to the truth. And everyone that is of the truth hears him. Pilate had no use for it. Notice how God graciously warns Pilate through his wife having the dream in the night to not have anything to you say, wait a minute, it's God's will that he turn Jesus over to the crowd, and yet God warns him not to do it? Yes. Because you see, Pilate will indeed surrender to the sovereign will of God Almighty, but he doesn't intend to. He's not doing that as a servant of God. I struggle for ways of trying to make this clear. The last thing on earth he thought he was doing was serving God. In the end, as we're going to see next week, and I dare not spend the time today going into this of how all this works, we'll get into the details next week of how our choices and our decisions are made. And we'll examine his choice and his decision in detail. But in the end, he did exactly what he wanted to do. He turned an innocent man over to be slain. And yet notice how the gospel writers, how they depict that act. In Acts 2, if you'll turn there just a second, on the day of Pentecost, a well-known passage, Acts chapter 2, Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost in verse 22, says these words, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." Did you get that? They did what God determined to do, what he purposed to be done. That's what they did. But look at the rest of the verse. "Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." You did exactly what God determined to be done, what he had determined from the foundation of the world would be done to his son, but you did it wickedly. You did it with murderous hands. You're murderers of the just one, says Stephen. A little later, notice in Acts chapter 4, a lesser known text. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. Acts 4:27, "For of a truth, they've come back to the church. They've been threatened, told not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore." Let me read the text again. Acts 4:27, "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together," get this, "to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." They all got in bed together. Politics makes strange bedfellows. So does hating Jesus. Pilate and Herod, who were enemies till that day, suddenly became friends. They got along on this basis. The Jews and the Gentiles, the Jews and the Romans, couldn't agree on anything, but they agreed on this one thing. They all conspired to put the Son of God to death. And they did it, says the apostles in this prayer. They did whatever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Need I go on? We'll talk more of this next week. Exactly how is it that my choices capitulate ultimately, like Pilate's, to the sovereign will of God, and yet I do exactly what I want to do, and I'm blamable and culpable and guilty because I make the choice? How do you reconcile that? Well, let us say, first of all, whether you can reconcile it or not, both are plainly taught here in Scripture. In other words, my friend, if you stand before God in judgment, don't you dare say, well, you're sending me to hell because I'm not the elect, because you didn't choose me before the foundation of the world. The reason you're going to hell is because your sin. Because you have refused to believe and to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is a reason you have freely chosen to reject him, to snub your nose at this king, at his claims. Don't you blame it on God's sovereignty. More about that next week. Tune in to this same station next week. I want to challenge you with Pilate's challenge this morning. Exi homo. Behold the man.
There he is, bloody, beaten, a crown of thorns on his head, a mock robe on his back, soldiers mocking his claims. Behold the man. You know, we get all bent out of shape about who Christ died for, whether he died for the elect or the non-elect, how we figure out if we're one of those, and how do we know? I'll tell you how you know. It's because of what you behold in this man, Jesus Christ. It's what you see in him. That's the key. Because you see, some, like the Romans, saw nothing but a joke. They mocked his claims of kingship. They made fun of this king, the king of the Jews. They sneered. Others, like the Jews themselves, really didn't know what to do with him, didn't know where he came from. They certainly didn't know how he was doing, the miracles he was doing. All they knew, like Caiaphas, was that he's upsetting our apple cart. We've got a good thing going. Remember, if our study back there a few weeks ago about Annas and the sons of Annas, who had the concession stands, that'd be the way we would put it, to the temple. They had the rights to selling the animals and changing the money, and they moved part of that inside the temple itself at one point. And that's what Jesus goes in with his scourge to clean out. They had a good thing going. You talk about a racket. They've got a monopoly on this temple business, and they're filthy, filthy rich. You say, what would you liken them to? I would liken them to husbandmen who have been given charge of a vineyard. And time has come to pay the rent. And they're not going to pay the rent. They're going to keep it for themselves. And the owner of the vineyard keeps sending his servants to collect the rent. And they mock them and they ridicule them. And they finally kill some of them. And finally he says, I'll send them my son. Surely they'll reverence my son. And they see the son coming. And they says, there's the heir. Let's kill him. And the vineyard will be ours. That's what they're like. That's the parable that Jesus told prior the week of entering into the city of Jerusalem. That's what he's dealing with. We don't know who he is, what he is. All we know he is, we got a good deal going and he's going to destroy it. We can't leave him alone. The Romans are going to come and take away our place and our nation. And my friend, some of you, when you behold a man, that's exactly what you see. You see a troublemaker. You see someone who claims has come upon your life, and he's coming, and he's going to wreck your plans, and he will. He's going to kick over your apple cart, and he will. He's going to totally upset. You got it going good. Oh, not as good as you want it, but you've got a pretty good life going on, and Jesus is coming into the picture, and he's going to ruin it. Away with him! And then there were others. Luke tells us about a group of women that followed him out to Golgotha, weeping for Jesus. We got that crowd. Pity poor little Jesus. I mean, look at it. Beaten to a pulp, bloody, it's a mess. Don't you feel sorry for Jesus? I would say to you what he said to them, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. He didn't come asking for your sympathy. That's not what we're to see. Someone worthy of our pity. Someone who was the hippie guru that brought his little bunch of hippies to Jerusalem. I'm giving you the Jesus Christ superstar version. You know, he came to Jerusalem, misunderstood, just like the hippies were by the authorities in the 60s. So Jesus has come to town with his little ragtag bunch of hippies, and he's being misunderstood by the man. You know. And so it's just a terrible tragedy that has befallen him. Pity poor Jesus. I'll tell you what I see. It's what the elect of God see in this man. First of all, I behold the promised man. There he is, bloody, beaten, a crown of thorns on his head, a robe of mockery on his back. And I behold him, and I see him. There's that ram of Abraham caught in the thicket, who was offered up in the place of Abraham's son, that Isaac go free. There's that Passover lamb whose blood was smeared up over the lintel of the door of that to propitiate the wrath of God when it passed through the land. There's Moses' snake on a pole. Notice the crown of thorns on his head. Thorns. Where did they come from? The curse. He's made a curse for us, Paul says. He's the one, the snake on the pole, to whom we look and are healed. He's that manna that fell in the wilderness and gave food. He's that rock that was smitten with the rod of God and water gushed forth from him. He's that child that Isaiah wrote about. The one, you know, we've been talking about this the last few weeks. The one called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He's that one we call Emmanuel, God with us. I see him. There he is. You say, well, oh, but look at him. He's a mess. He's a bloody, beaten mess. Because Isaiah said, surely he has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes, those awful, bloody stripes, with his stripes, we are healed. Do you see what I'm saying? I look at him and I say, there he is. That's the one that was promised. And I look at him and I say, not only behold the promised man, but behold the perfect man. Because there I see in him what man was supposed to be. That regardless of what happens, that perfect man would say, not my will, but thy will be done. A perfect man who would perfectly obey, display an obedience to God his Father, an obedience that Paul writes, an obedience unto death, even, notice the word, even the death of the cross, as horrid and horrible and horrific as that death was, he will obey to the uttermost the commandment of his Father. That's what man was supposed to be. No fault in him. I behold in him the representative man. The one who dies in the place of others. That good shepherd, who when he sees danger coming, I mean, if I'm a sheep, I raise sheep, so I know a little bit about sheep. I know that in addition to being dumb as a stump and stinking, you begin to understand why God used sheep to represent us. They're also about as helpless as a creature can be. They have no defense. The shepherd, if you're out in the wilderness, the shepherd is their defense. And if I'm a sheep, and I see the wolf coming, or the lion coming, or the bear coming, and I look up and see in my shepherd, no matter how good he may appear to me before then, I see him hightailing it over the hill, that's not the good one. The good one is the one who will run and place himself between the danger and me, and will sacrifice, will, in the words of Jesus, lay down his life for his flock. That's the good one. That's the one I want. That's the one I got. That's what David's saying in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. And not only do I see the perfect, the promised man, the perfect man, the representative man, I see the divine man. I read this charge. We have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Ridiculous. Nonsense. Hogwash. If ever there was a man who did not ascend, who did not reach up to something above him, it was Jesus Christ. He was not reaching up to a label, to a title. He did not make himself the Son of God. Instead, he who was God let go. Let go. Emptied himself. Turned loose of the perks of divinity. Humbling himself, divesting himself of his visible glory, and he who was the one to be worshipped and served became himself the servant. And he, being found in fashion as a man, is not proud or arrogant. He humbles himself, even to this wretched death of the cross. No, he didn't make himself the Son of God. He is the Son of God. And the testimonies to his divinity come directly from God, his Father. The words that he gives him to speak, the works that he gives him to do, all testify of that divinity. That's what I see. That's what the elect see in Jesus Christ. He said, well, how do you know if they've seen it? Because they can't ever get over it. They can't ever forget it. I've told you about Linda and my travels and going into Brussels, Belgium, a few weeks ago. And I'd read on the internet that there was this big square there somewhere in Brussels. And we're wandering around Brussels in the evening. It's dark. And up ahead, there's this big spire lit up and we kept trying to make our way. We get lost sometimes and go down an alley and have to double back. We kept working our way closer and closer. And finally, we come through this, like a castle gate is the best way of describing it, through this castle gate into this square. And my mouth dropped open. It's called in Dutch the Groot Market, in France, in French, the Grand Place. I couldn't believe what I was seeing. Oh, this huge square, these huge buildings all the way around. I say to this day, it may have been the most glorious man-made thing my eyes have ever beheld. The beauty of these buildings, the architecture, the detail, simply amazing. And you're looking at it all lit up in the night sky, and then you begin to notice the things that happened here. Over here is where Karl Marx wrote the Communist Manifesto. Over here is where Victor Hugo wrote Les Miserables. All the history here. And man, anybody that's asked me about my trip, I'll tell you about the Grand Place. I'm telling you, you go to Brussels, you got to find that place. We had to go back the next morning just to see in the daylight what we were seeing at night. I couldn't believe it. Awe-inspiring. No, my friend, it does not hold a candle to what I see in Jesus Christ, my Lord. That bloody, beaten form of a man with a crown of thorns on his head, with a robe of mockery on his back. There he is, the Son of God. There he is, the display of God's mercy and grace. If ever I doubted whether God loved me, look at that man. There he is. The display of the love of God for my soul. The one who stands there in my place, receiving my punishment, pouring out his blood for my sin. And I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. I can't get over it. I can't live the way I used to live. My sin, oh, my sin wants my dearest friend. My greatest pleasure has become in the sight of that man my worst enemy, poison to my soul. that which I so greatly detest and long to be free of, and that forever. And when I commit sin, I hate it and I hate me for doing it. I abhor it and I abhor myself. Because it was that sin that did that to my Lord. You see, I've repented. I don't think about sin like I used to think about sin. I don't think about righteousness like I used to think. Oh, it was a duty. You got to get up on Sunday morning. You got to go to church. You got to listen to some fool stand up there in the pulpit and rattle on. Now I can't get enough of the glory, the beauty of my Savior who gave Himself for me. And I want to live my life to please that one, that bloodied, beaten form of a man with a crown of thorns on his head. He is my King. He is my ruler. He is my example. And how can I say that I'm too good to stoop when I see how low He stooped? How can I say I'm too good to serve when I see Him serving me? How can I say that I'm too good for that when He refused? If anyone ever had the right to say He was too good to stoop to this, He had the right. And yet He has laid that right aside out of love for my soul. Is that how you see? Exi homo. Behold the Lamb. What do you see? And what you see will tell you where you are. Whether you're saved or whether you're lost. The old Puritans used to put it like this. They said, if you can see it, you got it. All you have to do is see. May God be pleased to open His Word and bless it to your soul today. That if your eyes have never seen the beauty and glory of this Savior, that this morning might be that day. I call on Him to bless His Word, to send His Spirit to testify of these things to your soul. Because I can preach ever so hard, ever so long, ever so fervently, and absolutely nothing of eternal consequence take place. May God honor His Word from heaven today. May He deal with your soul. May He not, if you're outside the kingdom of Christ, if you've never bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, if you've never received Him, if you've never laid hold of the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, might this be the day. It is the day that we have set aside the first Sunday of the month to celebrate, to remember, to commemorate what happened on that awful day. It's interesting, isn't it, that Christ, one of the few things that He tells us to do and to do over again is this ordinance, that we are never to lose sight of the centrality of the cross of Jesus Christ. If our minds have begun to wander, if we've sort of drifted off course, we are called to come back to recalibrate ourselves by coming back to the point of centrality to the Christian faith, the death of Jesus Christ, God's Son. I want to read you this passage in 1 Corinthians 11 that we often read at this time, because it is a passage that reminds us of the warning, of the importance of all of this. In Corinth, they were making a mockery of this supper. The way they conducted themselves, trying to be first in line, making sure those that brought, I hope we don't have that go on after service today when we go back here and eat lunch. That you know, well, I'm going to get back there. I brought some good stuff, so I'm going to go see if I can get it before those other people get there. That's what was going on in Corinth. I'm going to get there first. I brought the big stuff. Here's these poor folks, didn't bring hardly anything. I'm going to get there before they do. As strange as it sounds, that's exactly what the kind of thing that was going on in Corinth, and Paul condemns them for, notice, denying the very meaning of the Lord's table by the way they conducted themselves. So there's a connection here. By remembering who Christ was, what he did, and the way he did it, and the way that we're to conduct ourselves. Listen to Paul here. In verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11, he says, "For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily," that means in an unworthy fashion, incompatible, incongruous to its meaning, "shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. When we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." There's a lot of ways of taking this supper unworthily. Number one, taking it when we have no right to it. This is a supper, a meal, that is for Christ's people, for his disciples, for his followers. For that reason, if you're not a Christian, if you're not following Christ, then for the sake of your own soul, don't partake of this meal. If you are a Christian, this is his table. It's not mine. It's not even this church's. It's his. And if you are his, in the faith of the gospel, then we invite you, come and join us as we remember what our Lord has done for us. But all to partake of this, to partake of the symbol, when you have not the reality, makes a mockery of the reality. And then to partake of it in an incongruous way, when our lives are out of sorts with the gospel, when we're not living according to the mandates of Christ. You say, "What do you want me to do? Not eat?" No, I want you to repent. I want you to turn. I want you to get back in step with Jesus your Lord. In that line, let us go to prayer. Let us examine our hearts before God. We're going to make a profession of our faith. Is it a true profession that you're making this morning? Let's pray.